Lord Jesus. Well, in the name of Jesus, let's continue worshiping as I invite you to take your Bibles and join me this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, which is located on page 769 if you're using the church Bible. You'll want to follow along, page 769. And if you're visiting, we're preaching our way verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians. And that's what we do here. We preach through books of the Bible. The way the Bible comes to us is a book to be read verse by verse, and so we preach and teach it the same way, verse by verse. And this morning in chapter 5, as we pick up in our series, Chaos and Correction. And one of the many benefits of preaching through books of the Bible is that you avoid no teaching in Scripture. We're never left in any doubt as to where we're going to be. The next time we gather together, we pick up where we left off. And if that is a benefit, it is also a challenge. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a chapter that would be easy to skip over, to avoid entirely, and search for something less controversial, as we may think. And so for that reason, it would go unpreached, perhaps, in the church, were it not for our commitment to verse-by-verse expository preaching, and that for our good. And for God's glory. Now, if you're using the church Bible, you'll note a heading there at chapter 5, a heading with which I happen to agree. It actually says in the church Bible there, I looked it up last night to get the page number for you, and it says, immorality in the church must be judged. And I think that's a suitable heading for chapter 5, as that is what the apostle has in mind here, that immorality in the church not maybe, but should be judged. Now, those of you who were here last week know that Paul sets up this study, chapter 5, about correction to one another through the disciplining work of the church. He sets it up with the statement that he made at the very end of chapter 4. Your Bible's open. Look at the very last verse of chapter 4 and verse 21. You remember the question? He asks the Corinthians, shall I come to you with a rod, the corrective tool of discipline, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? We talked about that last week, that the way the church responds, the way the church reacts with respect to sin and confession will determine the way Paul comes back to them. There was chaos in the church. And so Paul is coming to set it straight. He has written the letter that we're reading, and he says, and I'll be coming to you as well. And again, if they're repentant, his coming to them will be seen as a parent coming in love with the spirit of gentleness. If, on the other hand, they allow persistent, unrepentant sin, his coming to them will be as a parent, but as a different kind of parent now, with the rod, correction, discipline. Now, I want you to listen for that and listen for what was wrong at the church. We've already certainly noted a number of things wrong with the church at Corinth, but there's a special wrong that we're going to be studying in chapter 5 now. So let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading, and I'll read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll pray. 1 Corinthians 5, and beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now let's pause here and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your Holy Spirit to be our teacher as we study your word. We pray that you'll help us understand what is necessary for us to understand this morning. And to live in accordance with your word, God, I pray. Help us to conform ourselves to your word's teachings. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ for your glory and for our joy. For it's in his name we live and we pray. Amen. Be seated, please. I want to speak to you this morning on the topic immorality in the church and a biblical response. We mentioned last time that our culture is as much in need for the correction of God's word as was Corinth 2,000 years ago. And what I want to do is really slow down our study of 1 Corinthians and take an extra week or two here at chapter 4, or 5, I should say. And so today, you'll note in the title, in your notes, part 1. And next week, Lord willing, part 2, and possibly a part 3. We'll see how it goes. But I do think it's important that we slow down just a bit and properly lay the foundation for what we're going to be talking about today and the weeks to come. Immorality in the church and a biblical response. Now, an alternative sermon title might be When Intolerance is Biblical. Are there times when intolerance is biblical? We noted last time that our culture is awash with this cry for tolerance. Be tolerant! Exclamation mark. And that this is the buzzword that is popular today in news media, in television, social media, talk shows, and other venues of popular culture. Be tolerant. And the idea is that behind the call for tolerance is the idea that no one is fit to judge another person. Every person is entitled to his or her opinion. Who are we to say who is right or who is wrong? And truth is not absolute, but it's relative. Be tolerant. So tolerance is seen as an absolute must, and any notion of intolerance is to be discouraged at every level. And yet, if we stop for just a moment and think this through, and just take a moment with me to think, and we will acknowledge together that we live happily with many examples of intolerance every day in our lives. I mean, there are a host of examples of intolerance and intolerant behavior with which we live every day. For example, if you're working in the kitchen and you have poison in the cupboard underneath the sink, you rightly practice intolerance by not letting your children get into that cupboard. In fact, you will not tolerate their getting anywhere near it. If you go to the dentist, your dental hygienist practices intolerance by wearing gloves before messing around with your teeth. If you go to the hospital staff practices intolerance by keeping certain people from certain rooms and making certain that the environment is germ-free. If you're playing football and your team has the ball and is trying to run it for a first down, the defensive players of the opposing team are working against you, they will not tolerate your team's attempts to score a first down. If you go to court, the judge practices intolerance by seeing that those who disobey the law are justly punished. And if you're married, well, then you know that a husband and a wife practice intolerance by not allowing any other man or woman into the marital union. And there are many other examples of intolerance with which we live happily every day. Intolerance is a way of life. So So we must be careful to respond sensibly when our culture tells us it's wrong to be intolerant. It is simply not so. Tolerance is a wonderful virtue until the practice of tolerance brings harm upon ourselves or upon others. And at that moment, we must become intolerant. Now, these are important considerations for us this morning because our passage teaches the church's responsibility to be intolerant of public sin in the church. As we studied last time, church members who love one another will correct one another. If you love me, you'll correct me. If I love you, I'll correct you. And I would say, as just a helpful reminder to us, we just think about our family in the biological sense, and it carries over to the spiritual sense as well. Just as you love a family member and seek to correct a family member in your biological family, it should be no less, if arguably not more, in a spiritual family. Church members who love one another will act to avoid harm brought upon oneself or brought upon others. Now, last week I mentioned in passing a popularly misquoted passage of Scripture. And it seemed to me this week in my study, it might be helpful to actually turn to that passage and read it. I quoted it somewhat hurriedly last time, and I think it might be helpful just to take a look at it together, as again, we're sort of laying some groundwork here. And I'm talking about Matthew chapter 7. Now, this is an important passage because it's often cited as the passage where Jesus says, "You're not supposed to judge." Now, a little more is known about that passage by many, except that Jesus says, you're not supposed to judge. And that this somehow means we are never once to render a judgment about another person's behavior. So let's turn to Matthew 7, if you haven't already found it. And if you're having difficulty, on the Church Bible, page 653. And let's just read the actual words of Jesus as introductory to our passage this morning. The passage, incidentally, comes in the greater context of what is called the Sermon on the, what? Yeah, Sermon on the Mount, which encompasses Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. So towards the end of the sermon and beginning a new section of material after having spoken on the importance of not worrying but trusting God, Jesus says in Matthew 7 and beginning in verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Okay, now let's just look at the verses. Verse 1. Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Here's a clear teaching from our Lord that warns if we judge another person, we must also be prepared to be what? Yes, to be judged ourselves. It's a general statement. And the sense is, don't be, you know, a judgmental person, okay, if you seek to avoid the judgment of other people. Be careful when you set out to be critical of another person. You're setting yourself up for mutual examination. So it's not so much that Jesus says you're not supposed to judge, as much as it is, you know, as though nothing else followed these two words, "judge not." But rather, it is more Jesus warns to be careful when you judge. Okay? Now, that becomes even clearer as we read on. Verse 2. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Which is to say, you will be treated just as you treat others. If you're critical of others, you can expect them to be critical of you. Then, in verse 3 and following, Jesus calls for a kind of judgment necessary as we interact with other Christian brothers and sisters. I think this is so important, and this is the part that is often totally missed. Jesus says in verse 3, one more time, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, the point of verses 3, 4, and 5 is to help a brother out. Okay? The point of verses 3, 4, and 5 is to help a sister out. If we see somebody doing something that is morally wrong or harmful to themselves or others, we should act in a loving way to remove the speck from our brother's eye. But doing so requires clear sight on our part, which involves removing our own faults and our own blinders. Otherwise, we're a hypocrite. You know, talking to others about the speck of sawdust without first having removed the plank of wood. You know, and so we should really be like, hey, you know, you've got a speck of dust in your eye, and I want to help you out. I used to have one myself, and it turned into this 2x4. You know, that's the idea, is in love wanting to help another person out. So Jesus says, before you talk to your brother or sister about his or her fault, remember that you are not without faults, and deal with your own faults, and you'll be in a better position to deal with your brother or your sister's faults. So remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to do some, what I like to call some loving eye surgery. To carefully remove, carefully, you don't jerk something out of somebody's eye, to carefully remove the speck from your brother or your sister's eye. So, you see, Matthew 7 is not just, Jesus says you're not supposed to judge. And it's much more than that. It's a call for humility, love, and care in the sensitive matters of pointing out sin and working together for correction. Now, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. And note a few things together about this text. Again, just introductory this morning, but I do want to go through the text, and I want to give you at least three main considerations here as we study the passage. You're well aware of the fact some of us may be reading this for the very first time and may be surprised by what we're hearing. But first, if you're a note taker, you can jot this down. Consider the problem reported in the church. The problem reported in the church. That's from verse 1, and Paul writes, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you all, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Which is to say that there was a church member there in Corinth who was presently sexually involved with his stepmother. Now, that's the meaning of the phrase, a man has his father's wife. And we're going to look at that more fully in a moment. But let's go back to the beginning of the verse and just kind of break it down, okay? First, verse 1, Paul says it is actually reported, which is, it's a phrase that translates an adverb that's really better translated in short, which I think better ties chapter 5 with what he's just said at the end of chapter 4. Okay, Paul is like, let me tell you why I may need to come like the disciplinarian, like the pedagogue we mentioned last week, the one who carries the rod. All right? Now let me tell you why I may need to come that way, because in short, let me just say in a word here, that there is some immorality going on in the church such that is not even named among the pagans, among the Gentiles. Namely, that a man has his father's wife. Now, that phrase or term, sexual immorality, in verse 1. You see that? Sexual immorality. Translates the Greek word porneia, from which we get porn or pornography. And the word is a flexible term that refers generally to any and all kinds of sex other than sexual union enjoyed between a husband and a wife only. It covers everything else outside of that. So anything else is porneia. Anything else is sexual immorality, adultery, fornication, which is sex before marriage. I want to be clear about that. Occasionally I'll hear from young people, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about cohabitation. Actually, it does. It's the word fornication, okay, which simply means to have sex with somebody before marriage. That would be covered by the general term porneia, as well as other sins, such as homosexuality, incest, as the case here, bestiality, porneia. Now, it's a word that would include popular behaviors today, such as looking at sexual material, either in print or on a screen. A monitor, a TV, an iPhone, an iPad. Porneia. Texting sexual words to persons to whom you're not married, popularly known in our culture as sexting, would also be covered by the term porneia, as that which is considered sin. Lustful thoughts, and anything else other than sexual union and the bonds of marriage between one man and one woman, everything else is sin and covered by that general term, porneia, translated here in verse 1 as sexual immorality. Now, the specific sexual immorality Paul addresses in verse 1 is incest. He says at the end of verse 1, a man has his father's wife. And the phrasing suggests that this is a man involved with his stepmother. And that becomes even clearer when we read the prohibition against incest in the Old Testament, and especially the Greek translation of the Old Testament bears this out even more clearly. And rather than turning, I'll just read you Leviticus 18, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. Verse 8, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. So verse 8, a reference to the stepmother. So the Old Testament law is clear in that both unions are wrong and both considered incest. And the reason I mention this is so if someone were to say, well, you know, I mean, at least this guy wasn't having sex with his natural mother. And that would be the natural reaction in our culture today. The Bible condemns both as wrong. So while we don't know anything else about the circumstances here, was this woman's husband, had she died, and then she and the stepson got together, or whether the husband was still living, none of that is told to us here because it's not important. Bottom line, it is sinful behavior because it is incest. Now, Paul also says in verse 1 that this sin of incest is, quote, his words here, not even named among the Gentiles. That is, even the pagans, okay, even the unbelievers in Corinth, the average Greek citizen walking down the streets of Corinth 2,000 years ago, I mean, even among these persons, the sin of incest was considered unspeakable and deplorable. Cicero, the Roman philosopher, some of you have read his writings, he wrote, and in fact his writings would have been familiar to many of the, if not most of the Corinthians, the Greeks there in Corinth, knew well of his writing of incest and how he had written of it being a deplorable act of indecency. And this is particularly striking given the sex-saturated culture of Corinth in the day that Paul wrote the letter. Do you remember the opening sermon? Do you remember the slides on the wall? And do you remember how we talked about the culture of Corinth? The sort of permissive sexual lifestyle of the Corinthians? Do you remember this? That atop the Acrocorinth, that tall hill in Corinth, you can see even today, there once was a temple built to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, better, the Greek goddess of lust. And we'll be talking more about that as we get into chapter 6 and 7. But there was a culture such that the very phrase to Corinthianize meant to have sex. Now, I'm struck by this whole thing because Paul says that the sexual immorality of the Corinthian church that they had tolerated was something so bad, verse 1, it was not even named among the Gentiles, the pagans. The idea of incest so gross that even the pagan Corinthian citizens were like, you guys do that? That's just wrong. Now, you know the church is in trouble when the pagans are like, you guys are weird. The church has lost her influence when her behavior makes unbelievers queasy. I mean, that's just a fact. Now, listen to the words of one commentator here. I think this is helpful. He writes, if the church tolerates sin that even pagan society condemns as deviant, it torpedoes its moral witness in the world. If its standards of sexual morality sink below those of unconverted society among them, something is badly amiss. Their conduct in the world should bring glory and honor to God, and at the very least, respect for their faith from outsiders. And so one of the reasons biblical correction is so important, why the matter of church discipline is so important, is because of the church's witness in the world. If the church tolerates heinous public sin, she loses her effectiveness in drawing others to Christ and bringing glory to God. Because the unbelievers will say, well, you're acting just as we do. And it's a scary thing when churches in contemporary America are trying to become so like the culture around them that rather than changing the culture is changing them. And the line continues to move with respect to what is tolerated and not tolerated. Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's the point of the church. Philippians 2, do all things without complaining, disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And the light of Corinth was going out. Now, having considered the problem reported in the church, secondly, consider the prideful reaction of the church. Okay? Number two, the prideful reaction of the church. Rather than dealing with this Corinthian Christian or so-called Christian, we don't know, but he was a church member, and rather than dealing with this church member who is living in sin, it's continual, incidentally, a man has his father's wife. It's continual. It's going on, even as Paul writes the letter. So rather than dealing with this church member who is publicly living in sin by living with his father's wife, living in sexual union with his own stepmother, rather than dealing with this church member in brokenness and shame, the church had become proud of their tolerance. Verse 2. And you are puffed up. Do you hear the disappointment in Paul's writing there? Like, you've got this going on in the church. And rather than being broken over it, you're proud. Look how open we are. We just accept this person. Nobody's perfect. I'm sure that was the mantra. The church had become proud that they were tolerating his behavior. And Paul says, you should rather have mourned, verse 2. You should rather have mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you, which is to say, removed from the church fellowship. Now, incidentally, Paul doesn't say what should be done with the woman. Did you note that? Some of you studying the text ahead of time, leading most commentators to conclude that she was not a believer. She wasn't a Christian. She was not a member of the church. As Paul will say very, very soon, verse 12 and 13, in fact, it's not our business to judge those who are outside the church. They're unbelievers. What do you expect of unbelievers? He says, however, it is our job to judge those where? Inside the church. Why? Because we're a family. Because if I love you, I'll warn you. If you love me, you'll correct me. Why had the church done nothing? It's an interesting question. Why had they remained silent? Why are they puffed up? Why are they proud? Which suggests they had sort of a false humility about themselves. Which, incidentally, false humility is nothing more than pride. You know that, right? So proud of their tolerance. And yet, we do wonder, don't we, why did the church not call this man out, you know, for his incestuous behavior? In my study, some think that the Corinthian church's theology had been so corrupted that they actually believed this kind of thing was permissible. Well, the theology of the church was a bit off base, as we're going to see in the next couple chapters or so. But Paul doesn't seek to correct their theology here. And it seems a given that this behavior was wrong. It was wrong among the pagans, wrong at least to those church members who had reported the sin to Paul. And apparently, with all the divisiveness and the factions going on in the church that we studied in the opening chapters, the church could not come together as one in agreement that this man's sin should be addressed. I suspect that the majority of them knew it was wrong, but decided to do nothing. Perhaps this man was a man of great influence, some social standing. Perhaps he was a big giver to the church. Perhaps for the same reasons the church today may choose to not get involved in addressing harmful public sin. You note something else here in the text? Paul is more upset with the church than he is the man. Have you noted that? I mean, it's not like he's writing to the man here. I mean, he's more upset with the church. Why? Because it is the church's responsibility to do something. The church is a family. The family is to care for one another, to look out for one another as a family should. It is the community's responsibility to look after the community of faith. It is our responsibility to look after the moral behavior of our members, just like a biological family. If I love you, I'll warn you. If you love me, you'll warn me. We'll correct one another. So Paul provides us then with the proper response by the church. We've considered the problem reported in the church. Secondly, the prideful reaction of the church. Now thirdly, the proper response by the church. And we're going to unpack this much more fully in the week or weeks to come. I'll just read the verses now, verse 3 and following. For I indeed, writes Paul, is absent in body, but present in spirit. By the way, I wonder how many people who use that phrase use it knowing what Paul says in Corinthians. Absent from body, but present in the spirit. And this is in the context of judgment here anyway. As absent in body, but present in spirit, I've already judged, note the word again, judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, he's talking about the church, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you all, that's implied, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now again, we're going to deal with this more fully next time, but for now, note the proper response by the church. It is to correct the sinful man by removing him from church fellowship. That's what Paul said earlier back in verse 2. You should have mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. To deliver such a one, by the way, note that there may be others. Okay, this is one example. Deliver such a one to Satan. It means that when man is cast out of the church or excommunicated from the church, he or she is no longer under the protective care of the Christian community. But now outside the sphere of God's protection and back in the world. Over which, whom reigns? Who is the prince of this world? Satan. So he is no longer, if we can quote back from chapter 1, this man then would no longer be part of the realm of those who are being saved, but back now in the realm of those who are perishing. Chapter 1, verse 18. Again, we're going to deal with this passage more fully next time, as well as answering other questions about church discipline. I just really want to lay the foundation for our study this morning by introducing the topic and addressing some general matters. Now, before we conclude this morning, let me share a few important reminders, okay? First, and these are not on the screen, so if you want to write them down, you can write them down hurriedly or just listen. But a few reminders. Number one, church discipline is not for those who are struggling with sin and trying to do something about it in biblical ways. Okay? Church discipline does not apply to them. People who are honest and repentant and are actively working on their struggles, whatever they may be, alcohol or drugs or pornography, marital issues, legal problems, and so forth, these people don't need a rod. They need the loving embrace of a church who will hold them in their arms in a spirit of love and gentleness. And if your child comes to you in tears because of something that they did or a mistake that they made, you're not going to take a belt out and punish them with the belt. They're sorry for what they've done. And you're going to hug them and love them. Paul's talking about disciplining proud, arrogant, self-righteous, critical, unrepentant Christians. These are the ones about whom he's speaking when he says he'll come with a rod. People like this man, sinning publicly by living with his stepmother, continuing in this state. Remember, it says that he has, not that he had, as though it were one fling even or anything like that. But this is open rebellion, unrepentant sin. Church correction, church discipline is not administered to those who are working through their issues in biblical ways. Church correction and discipline is for those who are unrepentant and living in open rebellion. What are some examples of those? Well, maybe we'll deal with that next time or the time after, but the one Paul's dealing with here is pretty obvious. So let's remember that. That's the first thing. Church discipline, not for those who are struggling with sin and working through it in biblical ways. Number two, no Christian is without sin. Can I get an amen? Okay, 10 of you believe me. No Christian is without sin. Every one of us has our issues. Every one of us has our private battles. At the same time, however, cautionary statement. Our private battles become more grievous when they become public. When our sin becomes public, it requires a more public confession. When our sin is known publicly, we must confess it to those who know about it, those we've hurt. Otherwise, true redemptive forgiveness and restoration can't take place. So we confess it, we repent of it, and we work through the matters of forgiveness and reconciliation. And when we confess our sin to those whom we've hurt, we're on the way then to healing. And church discipline is not required. So let's mark that down. Because where there has been neglect in church discipline, there has also been abuse in church discipline. that's no excuse to do nothing. Thirdly, and I've alluded to this already, the whole point of church discipline is not punishment, but reconciliation and restoration. Church discipline is more, listen carefully, is more redemptive than it is punitive. Please, if you forget everything else I've said, remember that. Church discipline is more redemptive than it is to be thought of as punitive. Just think of your own family again. If you saved me from eternal destruction, you've redeemed me. And if you needed to punish me to see that I'm saved from it, I thank you because you love me. And then finally, one other reminder. Because of the gospel, God forgives us when we confess our sin, we turn from our sin, and we turn to Christ. Thank God for the power of the gospel. Jesus says, "No one who comes to me will I cast out. He who comes to me I will never cast out." This is life. I mean, this is real life. You know, you can't live the life until you have the life. Right? Now, many people are trying to live the life, but they don't have the life. And you try to live according to moral commands that you open up in the Bible, such as those in the Sermon on the Mount, and say, "Well, I'm going to live according to these principles." Let me tell you that you won't succeed. You can't live the life. It's the whole point of the gospel. If my entrance into favor with God is to keep the commands, I'm in trouble. Can't live the life perfectly. There's no way anyone can. So God does it for us through Jesus Christ. In Him we are perfect. So you can't live the life until you have the life. And Jesus says, "I am the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one who comes to me, or no one who comes to the Father will come except by me." It's the only way to live the life is to have the life first. That's why God sent Christ, to make a way for us to be accepted by Him forever. To be accepted by Him forever. Not on the basis of what we do, our performance, but based on the infinitely perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ for us. So you've got to have the life to live the life. Receive Christ as your Lord and Savior and live the life for God's glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would I just invite you to stand? I know this is a heavy message. I know that 1 Corinthians 5 is not the kind of message that a preacher would choose, a text to choose, to preach as a message of encouragement, to make people feel good about themselves. There might be other texts that would jump out of the Bible at him first, but do you see the benefit of going through these verses? And we find something that we need to pay attention to, that perhaps is a warning to us from the Word of God. All God asks we do is conform ourselves to His teachings. He'll honor that. He'll honor that. So let's seek to honor Him together in prayer. Father, that is our prayer. Truly. Truly, we want to bring glory to You. We understand that when we live in accordance to Scripture, it brings joy and delight to our hearts. God, we're well aware of the dangers and the abuses and the overreaching that is done by many churches in the matter of correction. We know that. We've heard the stories. We've read the sordid accounts. But as a church, we understand that our response is not then simply to dismiss it altogether. Our heart's desire, God, is to be biblical. Help us do that. Help us remove the blinders from our own eyes so we may see clearly. And help us live in accordance to Your teaching. That You might be glorified through Henderson's First Baptist Church, every one of us. As we're praying, heads bowed and eyes closed, let me ask you the question I asked a moment ago. Do you have that life? Do you have the life that you may live it? You know, God loves you, made a way for you to know Him, to be forgiven of your sin, and to have eternal life, to stand before Him unashamed on the day of judgment. Yes, we're all sinners. Yes, we all have private battles. God has made a way for us to be forgiven of these. And it comes only through the righteousness of Christ. Today, turn from your sin. Turn to Jesus. Leave the realm of those who are perishing. And enter into the realm of those who are being saved this morning. Come to Christ. In a moment as we sing, I invite you to leave your place where you're standing. Make your way to the front. You can come and share with me or another minister standing up front here and say, today I want to be saved. I want to be saved. I want to be sure when I die that I will go to heaven. I need to be certain that my sins are atoned for, because I know I'm not perfect and I need to be forgiven. Come give your heart to Christ. Don't put Him off. This may be your only opportunity. Turn to Christ today. You need to do that. Come. As we sing, God may be working in the lives of others this morning about joining the church. You come and just say, today I want to join the church. What a delight it'd be to have you as part of the family here. You come, share that desire. But let's do as God leads. Maybe He's working in your heart about a matter of giving. You want to pray at the altar, right where you are as you're singing. How would the Lord lead you to give? How would the Lord lead you to recommit your faith to Christ? To surrender that call to missional work overseas. And maybe you just want to come pray at the altar. That's what it's here for. Let's do as God leads us to do. Father, this is our prayer as we worship You, as we commit. We come in response to what we've heard today. Be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.